Moores Ministries is pleased to welcome Stephen Hopkins with a message entitled, Such Were Some of You, the Good News for Homosexuals.
Good afternoon this time. Morning last time. I was barely awake last time I was here. Boy, I've got to confess. I have restarted and redone and revamped and started over a total of 6 times on this message. And I got to confess that I don't really know where I'm going right now. But if you'll stand with me, let's read from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. In our church, we read together. There's, I'm sure, different versions here. I'll just read. I'll be reading from the King James this afternoon. So beginning with verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I want to approach this, Lord, difficult task this morning, and just in complete humility, Lord. I don't know what you're going to do with this, but Lord, I ask that in the end that you are glorified. Lord, that I ask that there might be men and women who are delivered, O God, who are delivered, O God, this morning from sin of all kinds, delivered from bondage and sin. There might be souls that are regenerated, O God, as the gospel is brought forth. And I ask for a work, O God, of your Spirit, because every word must fall to the ground except it is attended by your Spirit and your operation upon the hearts of men. We entrust it all to you, God. Your will be done in this time. Be glorified now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's be seated. I was just sitting there a moment ago and was thinking, actually, when I walked in. Look at this passage for a moment in your Bibles and just ask yourself a question. How do you feel about these kind of people that are described here? And could you say that you have any real love for them? And what would you give to if you had a family member who was so trapped in one of these things? And it's saying, such were some of you, so you may see yourself on the list. I hope that you do somewhere. But what would you give to see someone delivered and regenerated? What would you give? And how grateful are you that you've been delivered? I want you to know that the place that I began to work on this message was face down on the floor of my office before God. I'd already chosen the text before us here, and I kind of knew the direction that I was going with it, but I didn't really know where to begin. And my cry was, Lord, I how do I begin a message like this? And I really, I'll confess, I started really with complaining. I said, Lord, I don't want to do a message like this. I don't even want to speak on the subject. In fact, I'd rather speak on just about anything else. But God, I want to love my neighbor as myself. I see what you've done, oh God, for me. And the sin that you've saved me from. The vileness of this man and the wretchedness of this man. The life of sin that I've been saved from. And Lord, I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to see others saved. I want to see men regenerated. I want to see men delivered from sin. Where do I begin, God? As I was crying out to God, it seemed to become pretty clear to me where to begin. Begin where Paul began. By calling out fornicators, or called brothers, in the church. And let me clarify what Paul is talking about and what he's not talking about. You go back to verse into chapter 5 and you see him saying, if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator. He's drawing a line between those who are regenerate and those who are not, those who are living in sin, that are just on the stage playing Christian, and those who have truly been born of God. He starts the book, Paul, called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back, there's the address, unto the church. He's writing to the church. But when he talks about fornicators here, he says, if any man, in chapter 5, verse 11, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. And the point is that one may call himself a brother. He may say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. But if his life doesn't bear it out, and sometimes he's the only one that kind of really knows it, then what he's proclaiming about himself is not true. He's deceived. He starts off that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. John Calvin comments here that the unrighteous, or by the unrighteous, he means those who do not repent of their sins, but obstinately persist in them. You know, the title of this is the good news for the homosexual. Such were some of you. You might be thinking, well, I thought that's what we were going to talk about. Yes, for the repentant homosexual, but also for the repentant fornicator. Paul, speaking by the Spirit, puts fornicators first on the list. How many men, even in the pastorate, have we seen fall just in the last 10 years? Through fornication, through sexual sin, sexual immorality. Many times evidencing that they were never truly even members of the body of Christ to begin with. Others who stumbled and fell and recovered and they're no longer walking on the balcony in the middle of the night, looking down on the city below. The transliteration here for this, the Greek word for fornication, I'm going to spell it for you. It's spelled P-O-R-N-O-S. The proper pronunciation for the word is parnas. It's for fornicators. Parnas shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But I'm going to pronounce it like it looks and reads in English to make it easier for us. Pornos shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul begins his description of ungodly, of unrighteous, unjust lawbreakers whom he declares will not enter the kingdom of God and of heaven with fornicators, parnas, pornos, with the sexually immoral. He says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, which I've already referenced, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company, not to hang out with pornos. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, he says, for this you know that no pornos, same word, have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but pornos. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, he says, but the fearful, John speaking, by the Spirit, and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and pornos, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The teaching of the apostle Paul is pretty clear. The sexually immoral, those who persist obstinately, in the words of John Calvin, in pornea, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Despite their profession of Christ, they're actually headed for hell. And if they think otherwise, they're deceiving themselves. Matthew Henry puts it this way in his commentary on the passage. Men are very much inclined to flatter themselves that they may live in sin and die in Christ and go to heaven. He's saying that the two are contrary. The one, living in sin, the evidence that the other is not a reality. Again, the Apostle Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who fail or will not or refuse to repent of their sins, and we'll look at that word a little bit more in a moment, but obstinately persist in them, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, that on that day I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That is, all who practice lawlessness, who obstinately persist in that which they know, which God has condemned in His holy law. So Paul says in the text before us, be not deceived. If you claim to be in Christ and yet continue to practice these things, your profession is false, and you're headed to hell. If you continue to practice those things on the list. And that's why I started off by asking, what can you love people like this? Can you see yourself on the list? Fornicators. But then he lists idolaters. Those who worship false gods. Adulterers who break covenant, the marriage covenant. A man with his wife breaking covenant with her husband. The effeminate, and then abusers of themselves with mankind. Thieves, we're going to go into some of these. Covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. If you continue to practice these things, it's evidence that if you live in these things, the Apostle Paul says, then it's inconsistent with one who's on their way to eternal glory, that will enter the celestial city. If you continue to practice covetousness, if you continue to live a life of inordinate affection for material possessions, discontented with what God has given you materially in this life, you're not on your way to heaven. If you're a reviler, that is, one who lives a life of verbally abusing others. A man who continually persists obstinately in his rebellion against God, manifested by his reviling his wife and his children. Railing is another word that's used in the King James Version for that. If you're a persistent verbal abuser of your family, it's inconsistent with the life of one who is on their way to the eternal inheritance of the saints of God. If you're an extortioner, a swindler, you cheat people out of their money or out of their goods or out of their services. Despite your profession of Christ, the Word of God says a person who lives in that, obstinately refusing to repent, that life is not consistent with one who is on the way to heaven. And then, as we said, fornicators, for the sexually immoral, sitting in the church pews, along with the man who continues to rail on his family, sitting next to the man who continues to steal from others, sitting next to the man who is given to pornography, to the lust of the eyes, and to the lust of the flesh, sitting next to the covetous wife who's never really satisfied with what her husband provides. Back to fornicators. Jesus said, to look upon a woman to lust after her is to commit adultery in your heart. And Paul says, you know no whoremonger, no adulterers, have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. The apostle is calling out professing believers in the church to repentance for sin. Those in the visible church who refuse to turn from their sins to God. Who will not flee for refuge to Christ. Who will not flee to Him through the mercies of God from the wrath to come, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will only inherit an eternity in the lake of fire. The statistics of those, Mr. Swanson has given those many times, who admit to pornography addiction. It's staggering. The Pew researches, the ones who are researching those within the churches of America, the numbers are just staggering. And they're based on those who are in the churches who are admitting to addiction to pornography. But, you know, I don't even like to use the term or the terms porn addiction, because the human heart is so skilled at evasion. It says, well, I'm not addicted. Or it says, I don't look at pornography, I just look at... It's just very skilled at evasion. Well, that's not really pornography by my definition. But all that matters is Jesus' definition. And we need to come to grips with the reality that judgment begins at the house of God. Paul is speaking to a church at Corinth, and he's speaking to us. And he's speaking to us of the inheritance of the kingdom of God and of Christ, eternal things, things of eternal weight. I don't know what God is doing with this today. I really don't. I just don't have a feel for it at all. But if there are those who come under conviction, if you're under conviction even right now, if you're feeling like, oh, I'd just like to go find a rock to hide under, I just urge you to flee to the rock, to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. God Almighty receives all who come to Him through His Son, Jesus. A humble and a broken heart, God says He won't ignore. A humble and a contrite heart, I will not ignore. I had a brother that came to me during this conference. Never met him before in my life. He was of a humble and a contrite spirit. I believe him to be saved. He was crying out for help. He wanted to go crawl under a rock somewhere. I would urge you to, if there is conviction on your life, to, on your heart, find a place alone after this meeting. and to do it soon before your heart talks you out of it or before the world throws cold water on it. Get alone with God. Acknowledge your sin, your uncleanness, your wretchedness. Fall at the feet of Christ and wash His feet with tears of repentance, believing God that His word is true, that He receives all who come to Him by His Son. Trust in the mercies of heaven. But whatever you do, cut the ties with this thing. You'll remember when the prostitute, when Jesus had told her sins were forgiven. The next thing He tells her is, go your way and sin no more. And there was another man that He found in the temple after He had been healed. And this man had sinned. And He told him, sin no more lest the worst thing come upon you. And I'll tell you, there's a whole lot worse things than physical ailments and financial difficulties and I'm talking about on this earth. Those who fail to repent in this area may find themselves going deeper, deeper, deeper. Well, inevitably, I think. Go your way and sin no more. But look to Jesus, who suffered for our sins, took upon Himself the wrath that was due our sins, who died in our place and rose again. Amen. Remember that one of the elements, I don't have time to go through all of the doctrine of repentance. Obviously, when a man comes under conviction for sin, he's most likely has sight of sin, which is first. He's brought to a place of humility before God, he's basically going through what John Owen would call the six steps of repentance, of true repentance. He loathes himself for his sin, abominates himself for the sin. He realizes he's offended God with his sin. Even though it may have hurt many people, which usually sin does, he knows that first and foremost he has offended God with his sin. He humbles himself before God. He confesses his sin. He acknowledges it in whole, not just in part. He looks to Christ, Jesus, and trusts that He will forgive his sin, that He's paid the penalty in full on the cross. And then he relinquishes his sin. And that's a word that many of us don't really understand today in regards to confession and repentance. It means to forsake something with the intent never to return to it. And we have a tendency to have a reservation somewhere. To kind of reserve a place. Well, I will if, but, and there's a reservation there. And then we're always retreating to the reservation. True repentance involves a relinquishment of the sin. That is a forsaking of it. God, I forsake this thing with the intent, true intent, resolve of heart and mind, never going back. Never going back. Doesn't mean that the Christian is perfect and that they are perfected at that moment, and they're never going to go back ever to something that they shouldn't go back to. But in the progress of sanctification, as one's mindset is set to relinquish it and look to Christ, relinquish it, look to Christ, relinquish it, look to Christ, just the evidence over a period of time is that, wow, God, who began a good work in this man, is continuing it under the day of Christ Jesus. So, first he calls out the fornicators, living in fornication, playing Christian on the stage of the church, sexually immoral, and then idolaters, the worshipers of idols. After that, adulterers, those who break covenant with their wives, and wives who break covenant with their husbands, who engage in sexual relations outside of the covenant marriage union that's been ordained of God. You know, you look at the preceding chapter, and it's all about a man who's member of the Church of Corinth. Maybe First Community Church of Corinth, let's say. And Sunday after Sunday, he'd been sitting there in the pew. He's professing Christ, and at the same time, he's involved in gross sexual sin, a sin that made even the pagans recoil in disgust. Incest. He's involved in incest, and he has his father's wife, and he's excommunicated. He's cast out of the church, cast out of the visible kingdom of God and into the visible kingdom of Satan. But later he repents and he's restored to the fellowship of the saints. There's hope for the fornicator and the railer, the thief, and the covetous. Next on the list are the effeminate. The Greek word means soft. Some believe it refers to unmanly men. Others that it refers to men who put on that which pertains to a woman, cross-dressers. Others a passive partner, so to speak, in homosexual relations. There's some evidence in its usage by Plato that it could refer to men who engage in relations, we'll just say, with male children. At any rate, it seems to be linked to the fourth description of Paul. Fourth description, Calvin writes, the fourth is a description of a crime that is the most abominable of all, that monstrous pollution which was but too prevalent in Greece. Arsenikoites. I didn't look up how it's supposed to be pronounced, so if that's wrong, in the Greek. Arsenikoites, Arsenikoites. That's a transliterated word, so we can somehow pronounce it. In most of English versions, you'll see it translated homosexuals. The Greek term is a combination of two words. It's man and bed. The biblical language is such that readers of every age can get just enough of a picture of what's being condemned without being defiled in the process. Same is true when we read in the law of God, man should not uncover the nakedness of his daughter or of his aunt, et cetera, et cetera. Those who are more mature get one picture, and as they get younger, they get enough of the picture to know this is not something that's good. And they're not defiled in the process. Any age group can read the entire Bible. We try to, of course, start them as early as we can, right? Same word is translated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, if you'll turn there with me, as defilers of themselves with mankind. If you look at the passage, this list, which includes arsenicoitis, defilers of themselves with mankind, man-bed, are described, or are in the same list with murderers of their parents, manslayers, kidnappers, and whoremongers, which is podnos, pornos. And they're described as being lawless, disobedient in that passage, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane, who defile themselves in a man's bed, along with murderers of their parents, manslayers, kidnappers, and whoremongers. When Paul says here that in this passage that the law is good, he's referring to the Levitical law in Leviticus chapter 18. Let's turn there in verse 22. The law is good, he says. And here's the law that he's citing in regards to arsenicoitis. Thou shalt not lie with mankind, as with womankind, it is abomination. The Hebrew word that's translated abomination here is morally disgusting. It's a morally disgusting thing. The next verse is the prohibition against bestiality. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. It's perversion. It's a violation of nature. It's unnatural. I've preached on the streets for many years, and one thing that I've noticed is that when I'm preaching on homosexuality, and people come up and they'll talk and begin to talk, I've never found one person who approves of sodomy who will renounce bestiality. You know where the nation's going. It's just a matter of time. They just won't condemn it. They just will not condemn it. So first we see the prohibition, and then over in verse chapter 20, move down to Leviticus chapter 20, the civil penalty that's attached to be executed by a godly order. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. That's the passage, by the way, that Mr. Swanson read before a crowd of about 2,000 people. Just read it. And a major article came out within a few days that said, should a man like that even be allowed to be walking free on the streets? Just read it. Just read it. I don't think he even commented on it. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah brought this penalty upon themselves. Let's look at Genesis chapter 18, beginning with verse 4. And I'll just say, as you're turning there, Genesis chapter 18, verse 4, that when the civil penalty for this crime against nature is not carried out by a godly order, God eventually acts himself. We just see this throughout history. You can see it in the history, even on this continent, of God dealing with things of this sin. Before our pilgrim fathers came. Genesis 18, verse 4, but when before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they cried unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Same word that's used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says Adam knew his wife. Further on, we read that the sin in which these men were engaging is set apart as a very grievous sin. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. You'll turn there. A couple pages. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. And then in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, we read that the men of Sodom were wicked and are labeled as sinners before the Lord exceedingly. It's pretty serious. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I don't know if you've witnessed to very many people on this subject, but one of the things that will inevitably come up by those who want to just cast off any type of guilt whatsoever is they'll say, but what about the prohibitions in the Old Testament? The dietary laws, let's say. Sowing two grains in one field, types of grain, wearing a vest made of two different types or a vesture of two different types of material. And I don't have time to really go into that in depth, but just the easy answer, the short answer is there's no civil penalty attached. No civil penalty attached to those things. But there is for the law of God against arsenicoitis. Men with men. Working that which is unseemly. By the way, God never rained fire and brimstone on an entire city for eating shellfish, so to speak, or wearing cotton with polyester. He did overthrow the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, beginning with verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. Peter tells us in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 6, that this act of God was intended to be an example for us today, and to all future generations, of God's condemnation of those who would live in such an ungodly way. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter writes, into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. I don't think there's any question that we see in Scripture that God condemns this thing. In Jude, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude chapter 1, verse 7, and the cities who had given themselves over to fornication, porneia, and who went after strange flesh. That word, strange, means not of the same. In other words, meaning not other women besides their own wives, in the words of John Gill, but men, and designs that detestable and unnatural sin, which from these people is called sodomy to this day. There's so much. I did a 5-week study on this at our church last year when everything was just breaking forth on this issue of so-called homosexual marriage. I wanted the church to understand what we're dealing with. And there's no way to encapsulate that and bring it down into one message. But I want to go back to our opening text from 1 Corinthians. And comment here. In verse 11, he writes, and such were some of you. This is really where I've been going with this. Paul sees former thieves, former swindlers, former parnas, pornos, former soft men, former bed men in the pews of the church at Corinth. And he extends the same good news to all of those who would repent. And such were some of you. Some of you were formerly drunkards, which includes drug abusers. Some of you were covetous in your former life of sin. Some of you were formerly extortioners. You were swindlers. You cheated people out of your money, out of their money. Some of you were arsenicoites. You were men who engaged in the sin of sodomy. All in the same group of those who, if they obstinately refuse to repent and continue in lives bearing those wicked fruits, are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then he says this, but now are you washed. Amen? Anyone here has been washed? Now are you washed? Washed by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of God's own Son, the blood of Jesus. You've been washed of these sins, and you're invited in to the fellowship of the church now. Unrepentant sinners of all brand are excluded from both the kingdom of God and the fellowship of the church. But all who have been washed of these sins by the blood of Christ are invited in. The redeemed of the Lord by the blood of Christ have been purchased with a price. And oh, what a price. Don's talked about it in a couple of his messages. Oh, what a price. Oh, what our Lord endured. By the way, what we could not have endured for a 1 millisecond. And I'm not talking about the beatings and the whippings and the scourgings. Those were really bad. The Bible says, I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, it said that you could scarcely tell that there was a man. It was a man standing in front of you. His visage was so marred beyond the visage of any man. Yes. But that old hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," speaks of the greatest stroke that pierced him. Anyone remember the words? What was the greatest stroke that pierced him? The stroke that justice gave. When his father turned his back on his son, the earth, the sky grew dark. The earth quaked. The rocks were rent. Many who were in the graves came out of the graves. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore the wrath of God that was due our sins. He drank the last drop of the cup of God's wrath. He endured it all for us. For the such were some of us. For those who were washed. And he did it because he loved us before time began. It's unfathomable. We can't understand it. We can't comprehend it. God would love us had no need. Didn't have to create anyone. And yet He created man, and then He redeemed a people unto Himself. And aren't you glad He did? You're glad He did. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The good news for repentant homosexuals is that they can be washed. The good news for the repentant, covetous wife is that she can be washed. One who's lived in covetousness. The good news for the repentant reviler, husband or the father who has continued a life of anger and verbal abuse of his family, can be washed. The good news for the parnas, the pornos, for the fornicator, he can be washed. Be washed. The sodomite, when he repents, as when the fornicator repents, as when the reviler repents, as when the thief repents, when God, in His grace and mercy, changes the heart of a man, gives him a new heart, regenerates him, raises him from spiritual death to spiritual life, grants him repentance, grants him faith to believe and to lay hold on what Christ has done for him. He's admitted into the kingdom of God. He can now stand just before God, with a right standing before God. The righteousness of Christ is His righteousness. It's imputed to Him. It's declared to His account. His sins are put away in Christ. I've often told my children, just imagine your heart, just let's say you've got a big heart right here, and it's just full of sin. That's the way you are in the unregenerate state. God brings you to the saving knowledge of His Son. He creates a new heart in you, a new will with new desires, and old things are passed away, all things become new. But at that moment, when He grants you repentance and births faith in you, and you lay hold on the finished work of Christ, it's all gone. That's laid on Christ. It's imputed to Him. It's declared to His account. And then He's treated like you deserve to be treated for all of those things by His Father on the cross, when His wrath and indignation are poured out upon His Son. And He pays for that in full. Jesus pays it all. And then you look and you have a heart there, and it's there's nothing there. It's just empty now. There's no sin there anymore. The guilt of it is gone. The guilt of it is absolved. You're absolved. It's gone. But the Bible says you have to have two things. You have to have your sin has to be put away. It has to be paid for, atoned for, made satisfaction for, before the justice of God and the law of God. But you also have to have a perfect righteousness. In other words, you have to have fully obeyed the law. Not just have the sins that you broke, I mean the laws that you broke forgiven. You have to have a perfect righteousness of having kept the law perfectly, and you don't have that. Here again, Jesus does that for you. He keeps the law perfectly in your place. And His obedience, His righteousness is imputed to your account. So now your sins are put away, and you have a perfect righteousness in Him. He being in you, you in Him. And you can stand in the presence of God as if it was God's own son. That's hard to fathom. But your standing is as right before God as his own son. You're in him and he's in you. And it doesn't matter whether you were the former covetous person, former reviler, the former sodomite, the former thief. It's your standing before God is now right before the law. You're declared just in the sight of God. And you'll be with him forever. I want to read the words of Greg Bontz, and he does a piece on this topic. And he, if you ever want to get something you can just put in the hands of someone, I really, really like it. It's, I didn't write down the words of it. If you'll put in Greg Bonson on the internet and homosexuality, it'll come up and you can print it down, print it out and hand it to people. But he says there is a way of escape for homosexuals. Paul knew people whom God had saved from this abomination. Their homosexuality was now in the past tense. It was a matter of their pre-conversion lifestyle. The gospel was the power of God unto salvation for them as well. To be sure, homosexuals are not to be received into the church as homosexuals. The past tense in 1 Corinthians 6:11 must not be lost sight of. They had repented of their homosexuality and renounced it, and thus they had made a profession of faith that was now credible. The fruit of their lives manifesting it. My words. The church must now show them the narrow gate, calling on them to renounce their sinful conduct and trust the Savior. The church of Jesus Christ must show men the power of their new resurrection lives, explaining that there has been a transition from wrath to grace in their lives, and that sin no longer has dominion over them. It must tell regenerated and converted homosexuals, says Bonson, that God is not satisfied, however, with just the sublimation of their homosexual desires and abstinence from overt acts. He requires a turning around in the inward desire, a renunciation of the passion, of the homosexual passion. And that's the same with all of sin. We've got to renounce even the passion. Even that desire that we haven't given into, the very passion of it must be renounced and mortified in an attempt to correct it, he says. By God's grace, the repentant former homosexual must be resolved to avoid the sin completely, just as the sorcerer must renounce his magic and the heathen his idols. We need to remember here that true repentance, and I'm kind of paraphrasing what he said here, is not merely suppression of desires. Regeneration and true repentance involve the creation of a new heart with new desires. And more and more those desires should be mortified. More and more the sin loved will become hated. The Lord renews the mind and reorders the affections of the heart, and he does so that they may conform to the perfect image of Christ. Never going to be perfect in this life, but that's the direction you're going as we head to glory, when we will see him as he is and be perfected and be in his presence forever. Again, Bonson writes, since the homosexual has obviously not been given the gift of sexual abstinence, his restoration by God should eventually bring conformity to the creational order and a regaining of heterosexual desires. His final goal in God's ordained context and direction for sexual gratification, heterosexual marriage. End quote. I just want to end with this from 1 John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold what manner of love He's bestowed upon us. Nothing in any one of us caused God to love us. Do you believe that? Can you say that of yourself? Nothing in you caused God to favor you. Nothing in you caused God to choose you. None of us were special in any way. Nothing caused in us caused God to take any special notice of us whatsoever. In every one of us was only a cause for divine detestation, divine hatred. In me was only cause for divine abhorrence. In every one of us was only the cause for divine wrath, divine justice, and divine condemnation in it for eternity, for all eternity, in a place called hell. We were all conceived in sin and born children of wrath, deserving wrath, meriting wrath, both because of the sin of our Father, whose guilt was imputed to us, He being the representative head of the entire human race, and because of the sin nature, which we inherited from Him, from Adam, from which and because of which we came into this world an offensive thing to God, and then began to act upon our nature, a will bent against God, obstinate rebellion against God, shaking of the fist in God's face, saying, I'll not have this man, Jesus, to reign over me. Sons of another father, objects of God's wrath and holy indignation. And when we think about this, we have to conclude that the cause, not being in any one of us, for which the love of God was shed abroad upon us, which the love of the Father was bestowed upon us, and we were called the sons of God, must be found wholly and exclusively in God. The cause for our adoption, for my adoption, for your adoption, if you're a child of God today, is only to be found in God. And it's unsearchable. It's unfathomable. And yet it's ours, who have been, by the grace of God, raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, regenerated by a work of God's Spirit, working through the Word, through the Gospel of Jesus Christ. For those of us who have been brought to saving faith, granted repentance, a new heart and a new mind. And it's come to us all by the way of grace. All through grace. Amazing grace of God that He has shown His people through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins and died and rose again on the third day. We'll end there. Amen. Father in heaven, God Almighty, I'm just such a weak man and making such a feeble attempt, O God, to speak your word on a subject that is so difficult. Lord, we need grace this day. We have a nation that is bent on moving the children of this country into this destruction, this destructive thing called homosexuality. The media is putting it before them. Athletes, the superstars, all approving it. Oh God, and except you bring an end to it, Lord, we see nothing but our children in this country going with this homosexual revolution into this horrifying things. Terrible, terrible things, oh God. The terrible rebellion. God, we need grace as a church of Jesus Christ to bear good news, to condemn by your law this ungodly thing, but to also show the mercies of God in the gospel that all who come to you by your Son be saved, washed, sanctified, set apart, and one day glorified with you forever. God, we need grace in this time. Church of Jesus, not Christ, needs grace. Your church needs grace. We need help, O God, to face the coming days. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you, Lord, for your word, for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.